Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 22 to 35. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah.
Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is God's word.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks for joining us this morning. Around this time of year, still sometimes I teach the occasional class at Rice University, but I taught for many semesters, and it's around this time of year that teachers who get feedback are awaiting anxiously their student evaluations. And I wanted to share with you my favorite one I've ever gotten. It was 6 or 7 years ago. It said, I'm quoting, "This guy has no life. He loves this stuff." I was like, I mean, that's worth, you know, right? It's like, frame that, put that on the refrigerator. And that was a poetry class that I taught, you know, and this particular student may not have been the biggest poetry fan, but I sure love it. And if you've been around City Church, I quote poetry a lot, and usually what I do is I put it sort of in the last third of the sermon just to kind of curry good favor, you know? It's like, not everyone loves poetry. Today I'm gonna take the risk, I'm gonna start with poetry, so if it's not your thing, please stick with me. And I'm gonna start with a pretty heavy poem, actually. It just celebrated its 100-year anniversary of publication. It's T.S. Eliot's The Wasteland, a real pick-me-up for this Christmas season. If you don't know, T.S. Eliot's The Wasteland is a reflection on the horror of the First World War, the environmental and the material and the physical consequences of this great conflict. And it was written by a young poet who had no faith, certainly not in God. And it begins this way. I've asked them to put it up there just so we can really steep ourselves in the darkness of it. "April is the cruelest month, breeding lilacs out of the dead land," the famous opening line of The Wasteland. But something for T.S. Eliot changed in 1927, namely, he met Christ. He converted. He had a conversion experience, much to the chagrin, I might add, of many of his literary contemporaries. Virginia Woolf wrote a letter to a friend, his friend Virginia Woolf, and the writer. She said, "There's something obscene about someone sitting by a fire and believing in God." She said, "Poor Tom is dead to us." T.S. Eliot, Tom. So he has this conversion experience, and he writes two poems immediately after. One is called The Visit of the Magi, and one is called The Song of Simeon. What I find really interesting is that when this person, this poet, has a transformative encounter with God, he doesn't necessarily go to the cross, to the resurrection, to any of the other stories that we know. He steeps himself in the Advent story, the Magi and the Song of Simeon. And he writes a line in that poem, The Song of Simeon, 1928, where he says this, and you can hear he's rewriting, in my mind, in my opinion, The Wasteland. He's rethinking what he thought as a young agnostic person. He says, "Lord, the Roman hyacinths are blooming in bowls. I wait for the wind that chills toward the dead land." So the dead land is the connection. He's almost going back to The Wasteland saying, "I had no hope then, now I have a hope." But there's something interesting, one final detail, and then we're done with The Wasteland, I promise, for now. The Roman hyacinth is in literature associated with grief and sorrow. So while it's blooming in bowls, while it's overflowing its vessel, it is a flower that symbolizes grief. How can this be? How can someone who's filled with the hope of a transformative conversion experience, trying to tell the world about what he's experiencing, also be honest enough to say, but whatever's growing in me is also something of grief? And I think to get to the heart of that, to get to the heart of that poem, to get to the heart of this passage, is to realize that so often in our faith, those two things coexist, that our hope and our sorrow are sometimes together. And I'll make an appeal to the younger people in the room or the young at heart in the room. Maybe this is what I felt growing up after we opened all the presents on Christmas Day, and I was so excited with everything I got, and then the bottom drops out. You're like, well, there's no more gifts. How do we let hope into our life in such a way that we can still honor and acknowledge that life is not perfect, and Mary holds a key for us? This is our sermon series that we're calling Advent Through Mary's Eyes. We just heard that Patty Griffin song that I love. And I think Mary is this formative figure for so many reasons, but not least of which being she is the first figure in Scripture who has to grapple with what we as Christians or as people exploring Christianity must grapple with, which is the competing tensions of our life of saying, I know what I believe. I know that I have hope and I have a reason to hope. But in the day-to-day, in the trenches of my life, I so often do feel a hyacinth blooming. I so often do feel like a degree of sadness. And this passage that we heard read, this Song of Simeon, it's also called the Canticle of Simeon. In the Latin, it's called Nunc Dimittis. And it's from the phrase in the Latin when it was translated, Nunc Dimittis means let me depart, or let me now depart. And so Simeon's having this moment where he's letting go of his sense of what he's living. He's like, I've seen what I need to see. You can now let your servant depart. And I gotta be honest with you, even though that's an inspiring thing, even though we should have an eye toward eternity, I'm not that person. I'm pretty neurotic. And fear of death is right up at the top of the list. I would agree with Woody Allen that I'm not afraid to die, I just don't wanna be there when it happens. You know this quote? I'll be really honest, I'll be really candid with you. If you are looking up here and I'm the one talking and you're like, I was kinda hoping you could help me deal with the fear of death, I think Leo's available, maybe he has better answers. I don't know, but I do know that whatever is happening in the heart and mind of Simeon and whatever Mary is experiencing as she watches this man prophesy, it does hold a key to how we live into that hope so confidently. And there's two ways that I'd like to talk about this morning from the passage. I want to talk about how we worship a God, and Advent celebrates a God who draws near to us in order to draw out from us our fear and our hopelessness. So drawing near and drawing out, those are my two points. And I think if that sounds a little abstract, we'll get there in a second. I think I can make my case. But if you look at the beginning of this passage, Luke 2, verse 22, you'll see these words. And I'm gonna argue a little bit with the translation, just bear with me. But we heard this read, it was from the NIV. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's Luke 2, 22. That's actually not a perfect translation for a lot of reasons. I think I understand why, and I wanna be gracious. I mean, people make all sorts of decisions when they're translating, but it's not they came for the purification rites. It's actually in the Greek, their purification rites. It's actually katharismu auton is the Greek. And that auton is the word their, T-H-E-I-R. And it's referring specifically, and John Calvin writes this in his commentary, he says, Luke makes this scene apply both to Mary and to Christ. For the pronoun auton can have no reference to Joseph. And what he's doing is he's reading back into context and saying that what's happening in this scene at the temple is that Jesus and Mary are sharing a really special situation, something special. And there's a lot at stake here for me. I know it sounds like, so wait, you're telling me that the versus there makes a big difference? Well, it does to me, because again, I care about this stuff. I have no life. But there's two reasons, I think, that it's important. The first is what you might call an apologetic reason or a defense of the faith. And the reason I say that is because we need to be, if you are someone who's exploring faith, who's not sure what they believe, who maybe is deconstructing and reconstructing their faith in all kinds of ways, it is so vital to pay attention to when the Bible does things that doesn't follow the logic of holy texts. Women's experiences and women's voices were often not prized in patriarchal societies. And so for the text to highlight and say, no, it's not just Jesus's rites of purification, Mary is included in this, this would not have lent credibility to the text for a very patriarchal readership. So when we read this, I think there's almost like an apologetic reason why I kind of am drawn to it. Like, no, let's not erase her experience from it because it tells us something deep and powerful is happening. The other reason is because I think there's something deeply symbolic and theological about the fact that Mary and Joseph are sharing this visit to the temple. Mary and Jesus. Joseph is there. It's just secondary, all right? We'll come back to that. But the reason I say that, and this is also from John Calvin, the Reformer's commentary, he says that what we're seeing is a dual purification. What we're seeing is a tradition, basically, that all Jewish people would have gone through. But in the juxtaposition of Mary and Jesus is this incredible scene. Here's what he says. He says that actually we're seeing the consequences of the brokenness of the world laid alongside the solution to the brokenness of the world. Why does he say that? He says that because if you go back to Genesis 3 and you see what the consequences for sin and rebellion were in the Old Testament, God specifically says to the woman, to Eve in the story, that there will be pain and difficulty in childbirth. So the reason Mary has to go to the temple is because in the difficulty of childbirth, they put together a ritualistic purification and healing process. So even to go there is a reminder that we live in a world that's not as it should be. On the other hand, this baby Jesus who's coming to go through his purification ritual, we as modern believers, as people who know this story, know that he is going to be the solution to every brokenness, every despair, everything that's not as it should be. So the reason that that pronoun there is so important to me is because it's the two of them that are going and representing for us that side by side is the woman who laid her life on the line for Jesus quite literally, and the Son who will lay his life on the line quite literally for all of us. So let's not lose the there. So God in the form of Christ is drawing near to us in this story. And when I say drawing near, I'm actually again doing one more reference to the Greek. It's Luke 2:25. And this is when we are introduced to this character, Simeon. He says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was very righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. That word consolation, you may know it, you may not. It means kind of comfort in our language, and in fact, some translations translate this as comfort, but it's actually a little bit more complicated in the original language. The original word is paraklesis. It's from the root word para, which means with or near, and the verb kaleo, which means to call. So what Simeon is waiting for literally is for God to call us near. But what no one was waiting for and what no one understood was that he's not going to call us to come near. He is going to be the God who himself comes near to call. In all the traditions of world religion, in all the ideological and supernatural and spiritual apparatuses that I know of, in every single intellectual and philosophical history, there are many gods who build a path for people to come to him. Many gods who set standards and moral principles by which we can draw near to him. The story of Advent is the story of the only God I know of who comes near to us, who becomes flesh, who is manifested in human form so that that call can be effective. So when it says that Simeon's waiting on the consolation of Israel, it's not just comfort. And I think consolation is a bit, again, of a weak translation. What we're really talking about is Simeon was waiting for God to draw near to us. Simeon is waiting for God to come near to us. And seeing the word this way actually helps us in modern English become a people who are confident in God. even if we don't have confidence in ourselves. This quote from C.S. Lewis is really interesting because I think he shows us how comfort is great, but it's not enough. In the same way, consolation would be great, but God knew it was not enough. In religion, as in war and everything else, writes C.S. Lewis, comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. Those are heavy words, and maybe you have to think about it a little bit. Maybe, is that definitely true? Is looking for comfort always end in despair? Well, I would just say, anecdotally from my life, if comfort is my goal, I'm doing a really poor job of it. I've done a lot of poor decision-making in my life. There's some exceptions. My wife's out here somewhere. I made very good decisions there. But at the same time, if you are looking for comfort and ease, I will say to you right now, you've made a poor decision coming here this morning, because I'm talking about the Wasteland and T.S. Eliot. But more importantly, God, when he draws near to us, does expect something from us. And so what we need to be are people who are looking for truth. And I think that's the way I'd like to characterize Simeon this morning, is he was someone who had his eyes open, trying to find not just comfort, not just some sort of sense of being okay with his life. He was waiting for God. He's waiting for God. And what I think he finds and what I think he represents for us is that when we feel like T.S. Eliot, like Simeon, when we feel the presence of God draw near, the best word to describe that is hope. The best word to describe that is hope. Emily Dickinson writes this in her poem. They're all untitled, but hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tunes without the words and never stops at all. I've read this poem many times. Only now did I notice that she characterizes hope as that which sings the tunes without the words. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that in this poem, she thinks of hope as that which we must experience, but not something that we reason out, not something that is explained to us. I don't know about you, I've never been able to argue anyone into a place of hope. Maybe I've changed their mind about something. I don't know that they would characterize that as hope. Hope is the thing without words. In fact, I'd never noticed it before, but when Joy was singing the Patty Griffin Mary song here at the end of the first part of the service, there's a line in that song about Mary being one who sings millions of songs without words. Right? And I wonder if you've ever had that experience, if you've ever had seen a sunrise or a sunset, experienced something where there is no words for it, and in fact, no words are being spoken, and you couldn't even put your finger on what is actually happening, and maybe you don't have the word for it. What if that word is hope? One of my favorite movies, really dark movie, not a recommendation, definitely an adult-oriented film, but it's called Children of Men. Again, very dark, by Alfonso Cuarón, but the concept is a post-apocalyptic world in which no one has been able to have a child for like 30 years. And it has thrown the world into this sort of social instability because we've lost that sense of having children in our presence, right? We've lost that connection with what it's like to see the world for the first time. And I'll try not to spoil it, but pretty early on, you find out there's one woman who's pregnant after this long period. And the main character, it's very on the nose. Her name is Key. She holds the key to the future. And then the man played by Clive Owen is named Theo, which is the word for God, right? And so what happens is they go on this journey to see if they can restore this hope. And at a moment in the movie, and I'm going to try not to spoil it, it's a very loud, kind of violent movie. There's a lot of like war scenes. There's a movie where like all the background noise, like all the sound cuts out. And they start to imagine the cries of a newborn child. And that's all you hear. It is a moving moment. It's worth watching the movie for. But again, if you're not someone who likes really dark wasteland type films, then you can pass and we can just talk about it and I'll tell you what happens. So again, what Simeon realizes is that we worship a God who draws near. What Advent celebrates is a God that draws near in order to bring to us a sense of hope. But then once he does that, he's not done with us. Then he wants to draw out something from us. Sure, that means praise, but mainly what I want to talk about is how he draws out our fear. Consider the famed words of Simeon, the famed Nunc Dimittis. He says, "You may now dismiss your servant in peace." There's a German theologian who says that in no recorded history, in the Old Testament or elsewhere, do we see people so comfortable with the concept of death. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, I defy you and we can talk about it, they did not have as developed a sense, certainly of resurrection, of the afterlife. And there's no story in the Old Testament where someone dies and you hear a character say, well, they're in a better place. That doesn't actually exist. It's not that they don't believe in immortality. It's not that they don't believe God's big enough. It's that they just didn't have the connecting piece, the connecting piece being Christ himself. And so when Simeon sees the baby Jesus, when he sees him in the temple, something changes in history, according to this theologian. Here's the quote. "Simeon now rejoiced at the prospect of death. Such a sensation was hitherto unknown in all of Israel. All at once, everything was changed. Holy Simeon had seen the Savior and was now ready to die joyfully." Again, great words, great concept. I'm not there. I got a lot I still want to do. How do I process this as someone who's like, we're supposed to celebrate Simeon. We're supposed to celebrate Christ. For those of us who have faith, we look at Advent and we go, okay, all my deepest, darkest questions theoretically should be answered. Does that mean I just live freely, knowing that at any time it could come and knowing that at any time I'd be protected? Well, the answer is yes. I just don't know how to get us there all the time. But what Simeon is tapping into is that when God draws near to us, he's not done with us. He's not just there to give us hope. He's there to address the fears that keep us distant from him. And this is where I'll be personal and say my fear of death, my neurotic, whatever it is that goes on, certainly keeps me farther from God because it makes me barter with God. It makes me expect things from God. It makes me want things from God that perhaps he's not prepared to give me. And true death, theologically speaking, if you read the Bible, I would argue to you that true death is the separation from life with God. Christians believe that the end of this mortal life is not the end of our existence. True death is separation from life with God. And if you read enough of scripture, you find that the state of being separated from God is a word that no one really likes. It's the word sin. That would be my definition to you. That's the definition I work with, and I'm happy to talk about it more. But I think of true death as separation from God and sin as the state of being separated from God. And that is what Simeon's getting after here. If you're exploring your faith, if you're, again, one more appeal, if you're not sure what you think, if the word sin is offensive or harsh sounding to you, my thoughts are that what Simeon is celebrating is that no matter where we are in our life, what Christ came to do was overcome that separation. And it is symbolically and literally shown in that we worship a God who comes to us. I know I'm being a broken record, but we worship a God who draws near, not who calls us, not who calls us to come near, but actually puts his money where his mouth is, becomes a vulnerable child, presents himself before the world in a state of absolute dependence. And that is what makes Simeon able to say, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." Simeon's also the first person to realize that whatever this Jesus person is doing, it is for more than Israel, right? Simeon's also the first person in the New Testament to say out loud, "Oh, because I've seen the hope and because I'm ready to go from this life, I also have a vision of what you came to do, which is not just to draw your people of Israel to yourself. It is that everyone must be included." The Nunc Dimittis, the Song of Simeon, is, and this is how I'd encourage you to think about it, Advent in miniature. Those little verses where Simeon can't help himself and he bursts out in song. It is Advent in miniature. It is the hope. But also Simeon coming to terms with his own mortality and saying, you know what? I'm not in control. God is going to draw out my fear for me, but that might be a difficult process. And we need to see all of this through Mary's eyes, because if anyone knew hope alongside sorrow, it is Mary, the mother of God. And that's because of the final thing Simeon says. You know, as someone who is often guilty of continuing to speak when it would have been good just to stop, you kind of wonder if Simeon should have been like, okay, that's my song, I'm done, have a great day. You know, it's like he sings this beautiful, hopeful canticle, this beautiful song, this beautiful poem. And I heard Russell Moore, a preacher that maybe some of you know, give an older sermon that was recorded where he says, if I've learned anything in my life, it's that there are some people who will say just about anything to a pregnant woman. I don't know if those of you who have been through that experience know the feel, like, you know, it's like, I didn't invite you to come touch me and like talk, ask when I'm due. And I think it's funny to think about what Simeon does next, right? He sings this song. It would have been a natural stopping point. And then he says this, and again, notice he addresses Mary. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. I read in my theology textbook, Instagram this week, from an account that I follow that I really love. It says, pay attention to the silence of the men in the Christmas story. Zechariah literally can't speak. Joseph never speaks for the most part. The sound of Advent is the voice of women. And respectfully, that helped me unlock a lot of my own study and thinking about the voice and the experiences of Mary. There's one notable exception in Simeon. But even then, you notice that we're seeing and hearing the story through Mary, right? Even when he does speak, his comments are addressed and directed to Mary. And he says this thing, a sword will pierce your own soul too. Commentators, I read a lot of commentaries this week. They are far from in agreement about what this line even means. There's a lot of different theories out there. But again, I wanna go back to my main point, which is that Advent is this story of hope and sorrow side by side. My favorite Christmas carols are written in the minor key. Why is that? O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, a number of songs. Even the Patty Griffin song, Mary, it has a kind of sobriety and a somberness to it. Why is that? Well, it's because we must hold in tension the hope that Christ came to bring and the knowledge of why he came to bring it. We must get to a place in our lives where we realize he came because we needed him to, because we were unable to do it ourselves, because we did sin, we did rebel, we did reject him in our hearts. And so we must hold those things together in the same way that as much as Mary may have treasured all the things she experienced in her heart, as Luke tells us, we also get lines like this, and a sword will pierce your own heart also. Maybe you're familiar with Michelangelo's Pietà in the Vatican, a beautiful piece. In Leo's notes for this sermon, as I was reading them, I never noticed this before. Michelangelo made the choice of carving and depicting a young Mary. It's not Mary as she would have been historically accurate at the time of Christ's death when they pulled him off the cross. It's a young Mary because it's almost as if Michelangelo knows that from the beginning, forecasted in her story was the knowledge of the grief that she would bear. And imagine being the mother of God. Imagine being in that position and saying, this son of mine is going to change all of history, but I'm gonna have to be the one to hold him as he does. There are things that Mary experiences that we will not and cannot. And yet I think through her and through her story, there are lessons we can learn. Notice also as a final point that Simeon seems, even in talking about the sword piercing her heart, He seems to be drawing on those famous words from Isaiah that prophesy Christ. Isaiah 53, where it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. He's extending that prophecy, saying not only will he be pierced, his mother will be pierced as well. We quote this writer a lot, or I do, Anne Lamott, who's a favorite of mine, and she has this memoir called Operating Instructions where she talks about becoming a mother. And as she's reflecting on the process in her pregnancy, she writes this, "So how on earth can I bring a child into the world knowing that such sorrow lies ahead, that it is such a large part of what it means to be human? I'm not sure." That's my answer, I'm not sure. I know those are heavy words, but any of you who are parents know, I trust and I believe that there is a sense of the overwhelming weight of knowing that this world is hard, that as much hope as children bring us, we can't protect them from everything. This is something Mary would have felt. And so we must try, like Mary, as parents, as children, as anybody, doesn't matter if you have kids or not, we must try, like Mary, to hold in that paradoxical tension, that space, the joy of knowing him and the sorrow of knowing that he came for us. The joy of knowing that we will be with him forever, but that what he paid, the penalty he paid on the cross, was rightfully reserved for us. Remember the Roman hyacinth, the Song of Simeon, that image that we started with, that flower that blooms in both hope and in sorrow. I find it interesting that it's called a Roman hyacinth. It's just chance, but at this Advent season, let's not forget that it was at the hands of Roman soldiers that Jesus Christ revives the dead land, revives our dead hearts, drawing near to us so as to draw out the fear and hopelessness that so often attends our days on this life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is No easy thing to live life. I think you know that. Not only do I think you know that, the gospel and the Advent tells us that we know you know that, that you experienced what we experienced, the grief and the sorrow. You wept, you bled. You lived a full, fleshly, earthly, human existence so that no one could accuse you of standing in a far off place. You do not call us from a distance, you come to us to call us right next to yourself. And the first person to feel that was this woman, Mary, the mother of God. And may we, like Mary, live in a space in which, despite suffering, despite evil, despite our disappointments, we ground ourselves in the hope of the God who calls. It's in his name we pray. Amen.